Shall we open our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy? We're going to be in chapter 2. If you're looking for a theme for the entire book of 1 Timothy, may I suggest order in the church. Order in the church. In chapter 2, we're going to read about prayer fighting. Prayer fighting. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are told, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, notice I stumbled over the words as I'm ready to read this next part here. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So we're just going to skip this section and I'll dismiss you. And you guys have a great, let the ladies say amen. I wish it were so. This letter, along with 2 Timothy and also Titus, they're called pastoral epistles because they were letters penned by Paul to Timothy and also to Titus, who were both of them young pastors. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul expresses his special relationship with Timothy. He calls him a true son in the faith. Also in chapter 1, Paul told Timothy to remain in Ephesus and to set things straight and to wage the good war. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3, please, where it says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Apparently there were some that were teaching other doctrines, things that were extra-biblical, contrary to the clear, simple teaching and the truth of God's Word. Down in verse 18, Paul recognized that what Timothy was headed into was actually spiritual warfare, because you're dealing with men, older men, who are in authority, who are teaching false doctrines, and typically when somebody teaches a false doctrine, it's for selfish reasons. If you listen to religious television, or watch it, and you see those ministers that are saying, God wants you to be rich, and if you will give me a seed faith offering, then you, God will be obligated to make you rich. No, those are selfish men and women who preach such things. They're trying to get your money out of your pocket into theirs so that they can live in luxury. And when you're dealing with people who teach false doctrines, it's war. It's warfare, because now you are coming against the lusts of their flesh, and the fight is on. And that's why in verse 18 he says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, but by them you may wage the good warfare. And no doubt Timothy did encounter spiritual warfare in Ephesus, especially from two men that Paul named by name. Church leaders who had turned away from sound biblical truth and the biblical doctrines contained in the Word of God. Notice in verse 19, where he says, which some, speaking of the truth, the correct doctrine, some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are, and then he names two names here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Timothy is told by Paul in verse 18 to wage the good warfare. Later on in chapter 6, he'll say, fight the good fight of faith. And that means dealing with those who are promoting false doctrines, those that are promoting lies, whether it be people outside the church that are criticizing the Bible or people inside the church that are misleading God's people with false teaching. And so we're to wage the good warfare. We're to fight the good fight of faith. But what does that look like practically? How are we supposed to go about doing these things? Well, first of all, I want to point out that there are different types of fighting. There's fist fighting. There's sword fighting. There's combat fighting. And in the 1970s, everybody was kung fu fighting. All these different types of battles and all. But these are all battles that deal with flesh and blood. And all these battles and every other type of fight is rooted in selfishness. In selfishness, because in James chapter 4, verse 1, and by the way, sometimes it's confusing. We look at the geopolitical, why is Russia and Ukraine having a war? Why are nations mounting up militarily? Why are we involved in skirmishes around the world? Why are there fights? Well, simply put, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures? Pleasure that war in your members, whether it be geopolitically or just infighting between husband and wife. The reason that there is a fight is because of selfishness, desire for pleasure. I want you to please me. You're not pleasing me, therefore it's war. That's where warfare's come from. That's where fights come from. And the devil would love for us to fight flesh with flesh, to get us into his fleshly arena, because no matter who wins in that fleshly battle, they both lose. But if we avoid Satan's arena and we learn to fight spiritually, then and only then are we going to win. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, and we're alive, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of the Christian's warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So we have spiritual weapons whereby we might fight the spiritual warfare, whereby we might win. But again, how do we fight spiritually? Well, that's what chapter 2 is all about. In verses 1 through 7, we're given spiritual fighting techniques. Therefore, Timothy, or insert your name there, whenever we are engaged in battle against those who have opposing doctrines, who are not right biblically, therefore, I exhort, first of all, before getting into an arguing match, the first thing we should do, must do, is that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So here's how we fight the good fight of faith against fierce attackers of the church and false teachers in the church. First, supplications. That means specific requests. Have a specific, don't just say, God bless, but Lord, I need your help in this specific area. That's supplicating. That person needs help in this specific area. Lord, please help them. Making specific requests, supplications. And then prayers. That's a general term of two-way communication with God. Not just me giving to God my list of things I need him to do, but then taking time to listen. With each request I give to the Lord, then stop and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to my heart. Two-way communications. Then intercessions. This is praying on behalf of one another, going to bat for one another spiritually. And finally, giving of thanks. Thanking God for that person that you're praying for or even praying against. But thanking God for them that He's going to work out His will even in those who seemingly are opposing Him even now. Now this part there in verse 1, giving of thanks be made for all men. I will be the first to admit that's hard. That can be very, very difficult. It's almost impossible to be thankful for some people. I mentioned before the televangelists, those people that are abusing the scripture in order to steal money from people. It's hard for me to pray for, it's easy for me to pray against them and to wonder, God, how are they getting away with that stuff? Why are their churches so full of people? Why are people just giving them their money so that they can live in luxury? I admit it's hard for me to give thanks for them. Or when I hear some scientist or some politician or some entertainer mocking the Bible and saying all sorts of blasphemous nonsense, I am so tempted to pray, God, just kill him now. Wipe them out, God. And if you're shocked at me saying that, you've prayed the same thing. I know you have. Lord, wipe them out. Take them out, God. You know, what a great witness that would be. They're mocking you. Make them drop dead. You did it before in the book of Acts with Herod when he went before the people and the people said, the voice of a God and not of a man. And because he didn't give you glory, he was immediately eaten by worms and died. Do that, God, to that person. But I need to remember something very true. Jesus died for them just like he died for me. So at the very least, I can thank God for them that God loves them and does not desire that they perish, but that they come to repentance. I need to remember another important truth. That person is not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. The devil is the enemy. He is the father of all lies and all false teachings. And if a person is believing lies and they're involved in false teaching, the problem isn't them that they came up with it. The problem is that they are under control of their father, the devil. And by the way, that includes politicians, because notice verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, the president, senators, congressmen, governors, the mayors, the aldermen, alderwomen, all the people that are in authority that are not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are to pray for them. We are to thank God for them because God loves them. All who are in authority. And here's what we're to pray for when we pray for the governing authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Not just that the politicians would leave us alone, but that they would also govern in such a way that supports righteousness and not immorality. We're to pray that they would govern in such a way that we can worship Jesus peaceably without fear of governmental retribution. By the way, I do thank God for those who are believers that are in politics, that serve in the government. But as for me, my involvement in politics is number one in the voting booth and number two in the prayer closet. Actually, I reversed those. Number one is the prayer closet, number two, the voting booth. But in both places, I'm focused on that which is biblical. When Bill Clinton was running for president and he was caught up in his adulterous scandal, people defended him by saying, it's the economy, stupid. And so if you're saying, hey, this isn't right, this guy's immoral, he's ungodly, he needs to repent, something needs to be done. The response of the American people by and large was, well, don't be stupid, because it's not about sexual righteousness, it's about the economy. And sometimes people vote economy before they vote righteousness. And they're putting the cart before the horse and they wonder why things are bad. So we're to pray biblically against the murder of the unborn through abortion. We're to pray against that. By the way, Roe versus Wade was overturned. Still, our nation is aborting just as many babies as it was beforehand. Over 1 million a year being aborted. We're to pray against that. Also to pray for biblical marriage, the understanding that true marriage is between one man and one woman in monogamous heterosexual union. Also, pray for the poor, how we, the church, might help them. You know, we're told in the book of James to minister to widows and orphans in their affliction. Our government has made it impossible for us to minister to orphans. They've taken it over. It's part of the state's responsibility. That's the rule of the state. Orphanages are run not by Christians, but by the state. And so they've done what they can. We need to pray against that. That we would be the ones trying to shape and mold the minds of these little ones in order that they might know the Lord and walk in truth and in righteousness. So we're to pray for widows and orphans and that the church would step up and somehow, some way get involved. We also pray for the poor and how we might help them and for national leaders that they would be men and women of peace and not of war. That they would be people of peace and not of war. And that our governing officials would understand that promoting immorality is actually destroying the foundations. And when the foundations are destroyed, society collapses. We read in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It seems overwhelming, doesn't it? The way our culture is. Our government protects and supports and funds things that are immoral, unbiblical, ungodly. What are we to do about it? We're to fight the good fight of faith. We're to pray that God would change the hearts of these people, just like the Bible says, the Lord changes the heart of the kings like he changes a water course. He just walls it up one way and diverts it another. We're to pray that these men and women that are in power and authority would be diverted, changed from their present course in order to do what's right by God. That righteousness would then exalt the nation. And so this is how we're to wage warfare. We're to pray. We're to supplicate, pray, intercede, give thanks, pray for them. 4, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So as we pray for politicians or for any people who are opposed to the will of God, instead of praying, God, take them down, we're to pray, God, change their hearts. That they would be confronted by the true gospel. That they would repent of their sins. And as it says there, come to the knowledge of the truth. And by the word truth isn't just an intellectual ideal. The truth's actually a person. 4, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When people say they pray to God, but they're not believers in Jesus Christ, then the one true and living God does not hear them. For we read in the book of Psalms, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And the worst iniquity a person can commit is unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus, they're headed for hell. Therefore, they can pray all they want, but the cord is cut. How many of you remember telephones that actually had cords attached to them and then were attached to a big box on the wall and you had to dial the number or push the button? You remember that? Well, what happens if somebody cuts the cord? You can dial the right number. You can scream and holler. But Aunt Edna in Rhode Island is not going to hear what you're saying. because the line has been cut. Sin cuts the cord of fellowship between us and God. And if I don't believe in Jesus, if I'm not coming to the Father in Jesus' name, if I'm coming in my own name, or I'm praying to a generic God that I've invented in my own heart that allows me to do whatever I want, an imaginary God, then the one true and living God is not going to hear me. There's one God, and there's one mediator, one go-between, between men, between us and God, and that's the man, Christ, Jesus, God in a body. He's the only one who bridges the gap. He's the one who puts one hand on us and the other hand on the Father, and in this position, bridged the gap between man and God. Now, clearly here and many other places in the Bible, we're told that the only way into heaven and the only way into fellowship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. But I want to point out that the context of this verse is regarding spiritual warfare, primarily for kings and those who are in authority. You see, sometimes people in positions of authority, they forget that they one day will have to answer to God. They forget that they're going to have to give an answer to God, and God doesn't care whether or not those politicians did right by their constituents. God doesn't care whether or not that governor did what was right by the majority that voted for him or her. What God cares about is whether or not those people made biblical, true decisions, that they did what was right by God. And so we're to pray for them, because those in authority many times develop a God complex that they themselves are God and they answer to no one. They and you and I, we are all going to stand before Jesus one day and give an account of ourselves. Make no mistake about it. The believer will not face him at the great white throne judgment seat where Jesus will condemn all non-believers to eternal destruction. But the believer will stand before the Bema seat and give an account of everything we've done, said, and even thought. Not about you, but I'm glad for the grace of God. I'm glad my sins are forgiven. And then all my bad deeds, my bad words, and my bad thoughts are going to burn away in unquenchable fire. But make no mistake about it, we will all of us, stand before his judgment seat. And God forbid that we act like a person in authority who only cares about the wishes of people. But instead, may we care about God's will and pray for those in authority that they'd wise up and they'd wake up to the fact that they're going to answer to God for how they governed. Because Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. And he's going to set things straight. Notice verse 6, who gave himself, Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. We were all slaves of sin, kidnapped by the devil. But Jesus paid the price that we might be set free. Gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know, in the book of Daniel in chapter 9, he prophesies about the exact day the Messiah would march into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus did that on that day. No, by the way, nobody else was riding on donkeys that day. It was only Jesus that did so. He was testified in due time. Also, there's another due time that's coming. And Jesus is going to be testified, manifested in that day when he returns. And the trumpet blows, the trump of God, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that day soon. That day is coming soon, gang. And Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. Make peace. If you don't have peace with God now, make peace with him as soon as possible through faith in Jesus, because he is coming again. He's coming soon. Paul says, for which this message, one God, one mediator between God and man, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. He's doubling down on how truthful this statement is. He's a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He states his calling, his appointment. He calls himself a preacher, one who proclaims, an apostle, one who is sent out, a teacher, one who explains. And all in the context of faith and truth. The truth that was being challenged in Ephesus with false teaching. Truth that's challenged today by common thought, by the ways of this world. Paul's an apostle, a preacher, a teacher in the context of both faith and truth. You know, if somebody knows the truth, but they have no faith, they're nothing and they'll do nothing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, nobody does anything. You can know the truth, but if you have no faith, what good is it? Now, if somebody has faith, strong personal belief and conviction, but they're not holding on to the truth, they may be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. The least result is nothing. The worst result is great damage. There have been many people who have had great faith, but yet rejected the truth. And they did untold damage to the world. Adolf Hitler comes to mind. Incredible man of sincerity. What he sincerely believed, however, was not true. And therefore damage is done. May we be people who also have great faith in Jesus, who himself is the embodiment of all truth. Faith in the truth. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So question this morning, do you currently trust in Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord? It's the only question that matters. No other questions matter. How invested are you in the stock market? That doesn't matter one bit. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. So do you believe in Jesus as your personal? Have you asked him to be your Savior and your Lord? That's the only question that matters. Now, if your answer to that is no, then how about today? After the service, come forward. People will be up front to pray with you, lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. But if your answer is yes, I am a believer in Jesus, then you and I, we are called to fight the good fight for the souls of others who haven't yet put their faith in Jesus. And we're to fight on our knees in prayer. And by the way, when it comes to the genders, there's only two, by the way. When it comes to the two genders, notice in verse 8, the ones who are first called into spiritual battle. Which gender is first called into spiritual battle? In verses 8 through 15, we read about the roles of men and women in the church. I'm hoping that at verse 8, we'll end there, and I won't have to deal with verse 9, but we'll see what happens. I desire, therefore, that men, males, all who are born with XY chromosomes, men, that men pray everywhere. Notice, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Verse 8 is directed toward the men. Verse 9 will be directed toward the women. So women, you just hang in there. Here in verse 8, men are told to pray everywhere. You run across somebody at Walmart that's hurting. Somebody you just sense the Holy Spirit wants you to go and ask them how they're really doing. And if they're not doing well, God wants us to pray for them. Maybe not over the intercom, but maybe off to the side. Just put your hand on their shoulder and pray for them. Yeah, we can do that at Walmart? Yeah. Do it wherever we want. So we're to pray everywhere. Again, not to make it a show, but to do it kind of off to the side. But we're to pray everywhere. And now, the Lord here tells us men to pray everywhere and to also be expressive in prayer by lifting up holy hands. Why is God here first addressing the men that we need to? He doesn't tell the women to pray, but he tells the men to pray. Why does he do that? Well, too often, and I say this to my man shame, men lag behind spiritually. It's usually the women of the church who are fighting the fight in spiritual warfare. It's usually the women who attend more prayer services than the men. It's typically the women who pray out loud more so than the men will pray. Men, how dare we let them beat us? We're behaving like a coward who in the battle puts his wife, his daughters, his mama in front on the front lines while we sit back and watch football. Go Packers. So anyway, see, men are supposed to be the leaders of the family and in the church, especially in spiritual matters. So men, let's man up. Let's start praying more than the ladies. Men, man up and be spiritual. And notice in verse 8, the men are told to be lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. First, holy hands. That means we men need to keep our hands off of unholy things. We need to purify our hands and our minds. We're to be separate from worldly pursuits in order that we might be set apart unto the Lord and leading the charge spiritually. Notice also without wrath, no wishing wrath upon people, no wishing that God would just destroy them instantly. And also we're to be praying for people, not against them, without lifting up holy hands, without wrath, and also no doubting. No doubting. You know, why is it that some men, and I'll even say some women, are uncomfortable lifting up their hands? Well, I wasn't raised that way. So, I was raised to be a hellion. I don't want to keep being a hellion. I want to be a godly person. And we're told to lift up holy hands. The very fact that we're told to lift up our hands should be enough. We shouldn't need a reason other than God says, do it. But if you're looking for a couple of reasons, let me suggest. Number one, lifting up holy hands symbolizes surrender. If I say, stick them up, what do? That means surrender. That means you're not going to fight. And we are to surrender our entire beings to the Lord. Also, lifting up holy hands portrays a child who wants daddy to simply pick them up. When my boys were little and they went, daddy, I didn't slap their hands away and say, now, come on, let's be reserved here. We're not that type of a family. My upbringing does not allow for that. No, when they lifted up their hands, I picked them up and hugged them and was trying to be a good daddy for them. Our Father in heaven desires that we lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So men, let's not let the women beat us in lifting up holy hands. When it comes time for worshiping the Lord and lifting our hands up to God and praying, I want to see more men doing it than the women. Beginning with me, but unfortunately I can't because I'm playing the guitar and that would be kind of weird, you know. Okay, so that's for the men. Now for the women. We still have time, unfortunately. Here we go. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with. And apparently in Ephesus, those who would do the following were the ostentatious, flaunting their wealth. Whenever I see a football player with gold and diamond necklace, I think, you're flaunting your wealth, and that's just stupid. I know I'm not supposed to say stupid, but man, that's just wearing a diamond gold necklace while playing football. One man was wearing an over $100,000 Rolex watch while playing football. How self-absorbed does a person have to be to do that? Especially when I could barely afford a Timex, let alone I thought I want a Rolex, but my goodness. That's not moderation. That's excess. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, it seems that the ladies there were pushing the boundaries of propriety in their hairdos and their head coverings. They're pushing the envelope. Some were out of control with their hairdos and their head coverings. Here in Ephesus, though, it seems that some ladies were pushing the boundaries in their clothing. Now, I know I'm already on thin ice, but here goes. There is absolutely nothing wrong with a lady who dresses nicely, but it's wrong for a woman to dress seductively. And that's all I'm going to say on that. Now, let's get me out of the frying pan and into the fire. You ready for the next part? Verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Apparently, here as in Ephesus, no, there were some ladies who were a bit loud, borderline obnoxious, and rebellious, even interrupting the services. The pastor would be teaching, and some lady might say, I don't know if I agree with that, and just stand up and say, and that's how disagreeable women sound, apparently, I guess. I don't know. I don't know. They were interrupting the services. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, there are many, especially lady ministers, who will say that this does not apply to our time, but it applied to their culture at that time. To them, I respectfully say, well, read the next verse. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not formed better. He was formed first in order. When God made man, the Lord said, I think I can do better. And then he made the woman. Right, ladies? Yeah, amen. Okay, there you go. So culture has nothing to do with this command that women are not to have authority over a man. Women aren't to be pastors. Women aren't to lead the men's fellowship. They're not to teach over men. They're not to do that. It's not because of culture. It's because of creation. In the beginning, God made the man first, and he was to be first in leading his family and the church. Now, this doesn't mean that men are better. In the Navy, and Scott, please correct me, Henry, correct me if I'm wrong, a Navy petty officer might be a better person than the captain, but the captain's in charge. The captain has authority. And the Navy petty officer might say, well, I'm a better person than you are, captain. Well, it doesn't matter. That's irrelevant because the captain's in charge. Likewise, the woman might be a better person than the man usually is. I'll just say it. But God gives the position of authority to the man. Another reason why a woman is not permitted to have authority over a man is that, generally speaking, now here's where I'm really going to get into trouble. A lady tends to think more with her heart than with her head. And we read about that in creation. Notice in verse 14, Adam was not deceived. Genesis 3, when Eve is talking to the serpent, and the serpent deceived her into eating the forbidden fruit. She saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, to be like God. She wasn't thinking with her head. She was thinking with her heart. She was disregarding the clear command of God who said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. the end. Doesn't matter what you feel at that point. And if you feel like doing something God says don't do, that's sin. And so the woman was deceived. Adam was not. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, Adam didn't fall into transgression. He walked straight into it, knowing full well what he was doing. The Bible says that Eve took and ate and then gave to her husband with her. Where was Adam? With her. And he did eat. He's like, well, she's going to die. I might as well die with her. And he ate as well. Stupid man. But he wasn't deceived, which means Adam was willfully disobedient, but at least he wasn't deceived. And based on God's original intent from the beginning of creation, God has established that a man lead his church. Far as I can tell, the only position in the church where a woman is restricted from having is that of pastor or of being in charge of the men's ministry. But everything else is available. So ladies, if you're upset over what God has restricted, may I suggest you find out what God has called you specifically to do, and then do that to the best of your ability. And by the way, remember, there are some things that God has only called women to do and not men. And you know what that is? Birth and babies. Look at verse 15. Nevertheless, she, the woman, will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What does this verse mean? I don't know. What's the implication? Now, there are some implications. We do see that one thing God has called women to do that no man can do is childbearing. And you might think, well, that's silly. No, not today, it's not. There are people in our culture, non-believers, who are referring to individuals as birthers. Not women, but birthers. Because you can be a man but identify as a woman, and therefore you are supposed to be accepted by everybody as being a woman. That's just satanic. You know, women bear children, not men. And so, ladies, you're not to intrude in the role of pastor. Men, you are not to intrude in the role of childbearing. Now, is any man upset with that rule? I think we're all good with that, aren't we, guys? Hey, no problem there, you know. By the way, is every man called to be a pastor? Very few are called into the role of pastor. And so, ladies, know, find out what your role is and fulfill it. Men, find out what your role is and fulfill that as well. You know, another thing I do get from this scripture is a lady can take comfort knowing that her salvation is genuine because, as it says there, she continues in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. These are all evidences of true saving faith. We're saved by grace alone, getting what we don't deserve. Simply because we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven, we're headed for heaven. But true saving faith is never alone. God always changes that individual, their mind and their lives. It'll always be followed by, their saving faith will always be followed by good works and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love. Now, even at this point, if there are any ladies here who are upset with this message, let me humbly say, I'm just the messenger. Please don't stone the messenger. And again, men, not all men are called to be pastors either. The goal is to find out what is it that God has called us to do and do that to the best of our ability. But as we read earlier, we need to understand we're all involved in spiritual warfare. Do you know somebody who does not yet to believe in Jesus? If the answer to that is yes, you are a spiritual soldier called to war spiritually. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1, where we began. Therefore, exalt first of all the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. As Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 17, take up the helmet of salvation, know that you're saved. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying according to God's word. We read in 1 John, if we pray anything according to God's will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know we have the petitions that we ask of him. If I'm praying outside of the Bible, my own will, then I'm not going to get anything. I'm not going to receive from the Lord. But if I'm praying according to his will, he will answer. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's offensive weapon number one. Offensive weapon number two, praying always with all prayer, supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So the two weapons of our spiritual warfare, the Word of God and prayer. And through those two weapons, we will accomplish the will of God in us and through us. Folks, let's rally the troops together tonight, 6:30, for another epic battle in spiritual warfare. Let's storm the gates of hell, praying that Jesus would set the captives free. And men, you lead the way. Father, we thank you for your word today and the challenge that you've given to us. And Lord, we want to be right with your word, even if it means being counter to the culture. Because, Lord, we know this culture is going to be judged. And all who embrace the fallen culture, Lord, will be judged. But those of us who embrace you as Savior and Lord, we are saved. So, Father, I do pray that you would please lead us in spiritual warfare and that we would see you, Lord, pulling down the strongholds, the lies of the enemy that others have hidden themselves behind, have actually snared themselves in. Lord, that you would deliver them. Set them free. They would come to know you. Lord, we pray for our president. We pray for our governor. We pray, Lord, for the mayor and for all the elected officials. God, we pray that you would really speak to them and let them know without a doubt that they are going to stand before you one day and give an account of themselves. And therefore, they better do what's right by you. And they better humble themselves and get right with you. If they're not yet believers in you, Lord, we pray they would. That they would know you as we know you. They would experience the love of God as we do. And Lord, they'd do what's right. Right by you, Lord. Lord, help us to know our roles. I pray that each one of us, men and women, we would all know what roles you have for us to fulfill, to function in, and to fulfill. And Lord, may we do so with holy hands, holy hearts, for your kingdom's sake. And with that, Lord Jesus, would you come quickly? We love you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?